I'm thankful for this hymnal that has so many hymns about the Holy Spirit that are often not in other hymnals. That's one feature of this hymnal. It has divisions. You can go to the front and see certain topics and divisions of God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the incarnation, the life, the atonement of Christ, the Christian walk, the Christian warfare, prayer, and things like that, and go to hymns that have been written to teach us about these things and to enable us to sing these things to God and to each other. So I encourage you to use this hymn, and I appreciate Sherry finding that hymn on the Holy Spirit this week that we could sing together. Now please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians. We're continuing to study the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the 19th sermon on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I think it's number 9 on sanctification. And I didn't intend it to be this long. But the thing is, there's so much in the Scripture on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I have just touched the surface of each topic, left many things out of each message about each topic, each division of our study. So I encourage you to get your concordance out and look up the word Spirit or Holy Spirit and study it. Look up those passages, what God the Father has done for us by His Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit points us to the Lord Jesus Christ at all times. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, we have the second passage that we began looking at last week. There's only two passages that use the phrase led by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. We looked at the first one last week. We're looking at the second one that I mentioned to you last week today, because this occasion of being led by the Holy Spirit is talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So let's begin reading at Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh or for sin, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you are consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, which includes the use of drugs, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness or meekness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, Let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that you've given by your Holy Spirit, inspiring apostles and prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ, that these words are not the thoughts of men or the opinions of men, though they are expressed in the words of men, that these words are your very words, your absolute truth through inspiration to our minds and hearts today. Help us to understand that when we read the Scriptures and hear them proclaimed, we're hearing the very words of God to man. So help us this morning to understand these words, to apply them to our lives and the way we live this next week for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. When we come to the study of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in verse 22, some of you might remember that years ago I brought a series on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to do that today. I'm wanting to give you more of an overview, a bigger picture of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life, and move on ahead to other topics about the Holy Spirit. Remember the first 18 sermons. Essentially, that the Holy Spirit is a separate person of the Trinity. He is fully God. He is a person who thinks and feels and acts. Yet He is in so much union in the mystery of the Trinity with the Father and the Son that He is also the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. Again, this is a great mystery beyond our human reason to figure out. We have no categories in a material world to explain the unity of the Godhead in its Trinity. But the Bible teaches this. Our one God is so great that His unity does not suffer by existing in three persons. They or He all act as one in their acts. And the distinctive character of the Holy Spirit that we've begun to see in these previous messages is that He serves the Father and the Son in great humility. It isn't that the Father is not humble, nor that the Son is not humble, but the Holy Spirit, in His relationship to the Father and Son, is sent by them. And that He is so humble that He goes and helps in the creation of the world, as we saw in Genesis. He follows the will of the Father and the Son as He is set by them to work in all the acts of providence in this world. He restrains sin in the heart of man so that we, though we look at the paper and we read history and say, man truly has an evil nature, the truth is that God the Spirit has prevented us from breaking out with all the evil that is in our hearts. He has been there preserving mankind, preserving life, giving breath to all, the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, to bring crops in the fields to feed us in our hunger. One day we will understand how great the work of God the Holy Spirit was in this world, just sustaining life and then of giving life to the heart of man through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's humble. He serves the Trinity and He works in our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He was teaching on the Holy Spirit in John 16, not only talked about His power to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, to restrain sin, to convict men that they are wrong in their relationship with God. But He also said, He will glorify me. Anytime you see a so-called movement of the Holy Spirit, that talks more about the Spirit than Christ, you know something's wrong. For his whole goal is to take the background and to push Jesus Christ to the foreground as the great Savior of men and the Lord of their hearts and lives. Last time we focused on the leading of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:14, and we found that instead of the popular idea of the Spirit's mystical leading and impressions to what house to buy and what job to take and what car to buy and so forth, that we find that the idea of being led by the Spirit is related to holiness. Romans 8:13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That is, if you're living according to your sinful desires, you're under God's wrath and you will die. But if by the Spirit you are continually putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If the Holy Spirit is working in you to hate sin, and that you're fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, to say no to temptation, to put on obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, if there's a spiritual warfare going on in you, then, he says in Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The Spirit creates a spiritual warfare to lead us away from sin and toward Christ. And in the midst of trying to lead a godly life, a Christ-like life, an obedient life, yes, he gives us the wisdom to make those life decisions. Who should we marry? What car to buy? What house to buy? What decision to make? But the first leading of the Holy Spirit is always away from sin and toward Christ. And then we come to the second passage that we look at today in Galatians 5:17 and 18. And Paul reaffirms here what he said in Romans 8:14, but he adds something. Not just to put to death the deeds of the body in Romans 8:14, the deeds of the flesh, the sins of the heart and mind, but also to put on something. Verse 17 says, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, that warfare. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit in a certain way, and what that means, you are not under God's condemnation for breaking his law. Doesn't mean the law has nothing to do with the Christian. He just used it in verse 14 to explain that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's a law. But he's talking about the fact that if we're led by the Spirit, it's evidence that we're a child of God and that we're not condemned by God's law, and God has begun a new work. But what does this leading of the Spirit look like? Well, it doesn't look like verses 19 through 21, the deeds of the flesh. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, these first three especially have to do with the perversion of the wonderful gift of sexual unity in marriage that God has given us. Any place that is perverted outside of marriage is a sin against God. And then he goes on to idolatry and sorcery. The word is actually pharmakia, from which we get pharmacy. That is, the trying to find God's will or to improve your life by the use of drugs and sorcery. Dissensions, disputes, factions, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger. This is all the deeds of the flesh. Envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like this. If this is the pattern of life, if this is what the way the person is living, they are not a child of God, because the Holy Spirit leads us away from these things. And he leads us toward verse 22. But, using the word but, in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit, how the Spirit leads us is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. This is what the Spirit of God is always leading the Christian toward. Away from the sins of the flesh, the breaking of God's law, and the leading to put on the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in the heart of man. And why does he do this? Because Jesus said, "He shall glorify me." For the great work of the Holy Spirit is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to overcome our self-rule, our selfishness, our enamored obsessions with sinful desires and pleasures, and rather to find the joy of fellowship with God and love with God's people, and to put on the virtues of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, to put on the virtues of the Ten Commandments, to love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. He's always working to conform the Christian to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, what I want to do is consider the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And in order to do that, we need to remember a couple of things about it as we begin. First, that the word fruit is singular. It's not talking about an apple here and an apple there on a tree. It's more like the fruit of a cluster of grapes. That though there are individual grapes on this cluster, the whole bunch of grapes is the fruit. In other words, what Paul is saying here, the fruit of the Spirit is not a Christian who has patience here but no love up there, or has joy here but no peace there. He's saying here that the work of the Holy Spirit is that all of these characteristics have come to the heart and life of the Christian. And while there may be some that are stronger and weaker than others, they're all there to some degree. And they're starting to grow, because this is what the Holy Spirit does. He creates the heart that not only loves Jesus Christ for his redemption, for his salvation, but wants to become like him. So the two things that I want us to do this morning are, first of all, to see how the fruit of the Spirit that is listed here has been perfectly manifested in the character of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. As we study this, we understand what he's like now. And our picture of him grows in its brightness and clarity, that we can know him and learn him and understand who we're praying to and what he's like and how he cares for the souls of men like you and me. So we're going to look at how he's fulfilled the fruit of the Spirit, and then second this morning, to look at the most important thing that you and I need to understand about the increase of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. You may love God and love your neighbor and love God's people to a certain degree, but how can you grow in your love to God and man and to the church? You may have a certain level of joy in Jesus Christ, but how do you grow in that joy to all of life and so forth, with peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control? Maybe you need to learn a bit more about self-control, which is a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man. You may say, well, if you only knew how much I control myself, you wouldn't be saying I need more. But you know what? I don't think any of us here are perfect in self-control. And the work of God, the Holy Spirit, is to produce that fruit, that godly fruit that Jesus said comes from abiding in him. The control of self. So this morning, first, we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and how he fulfilled the fruit of the Holy Spirit in his life. And the first thing I want to say is that he always had the Holy Spirit working in him as a man. He's fully God and fully man in one person. But as he lived upon earth, he lived as a man lives, trusting in God his Father and depending upon the power of God the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. From the moment he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit dwelt in him as a man. He always had the Holy Spirit. And so when we see in his youth, as a young man, as a child actually, that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, we're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus as a man. And then as we see him coming to John the Baptist, who was baptizing people on confession of their sins, immersing them into the Jordan River, it says. Not sprinkling them with water from the Jordan, immersing them into the Jordan River. As they confess their sins and granting them forgiveness in the name of God, the Lord Jesus came to be baptized of John. And John said, Lord, I can't baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no, to fulfill all righteousness, everything that God has required of man, I must do myself. He was baptized, and the Holy Spirit came down from heaven, from the Father, as a dove, and rested upon him to set him apart and anoint him with special power and gifts to be the Messiah, to be able to perform the miracles he performed, to be able to have the strength to endure the opposition and the persecution he endured. To have the strength in the garden to say, not my will, but thine be done, O Lord, and go to the cross and endure God's wrath on our behalf. So the Holy Spirit was active in the life of our Lord. And because he fulfilled every commandment of God and obeyed God in everything a man should do, the fruit of the Holy Spirit grew upon him. Everything that we see about love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and meekness and faithfulness and self-control, we see in perfect bloom in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lived that life fulfilling the fruit of the Spirit to die upon the cross, not only to forgive us our sins, but to send the Holy Spirit justly into our hearts to bear that same character, that same fruit. Don't forget what Paul said in Romans 8, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. The great goal of the coming of Christ, his living, his dying, his rising from the dead, his coming again, is to make us like himself, to restore us to the image of God and the character of God in all of the love and joy and peace and patience and so forth that represents. But how did the fruit of the Spirit manifest itself in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth? Take, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit put in first place correctly, love. You can't read the Gospels and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ without seeing love spelled out in bold letters. Love to God and man. The love of Christ for his Father cannot be measured in human terms. The best that we get is the analogy that has been given us in the Trinity, that Jesus loved his Father as a perfect Son loved a perfect Father who delights in his perfect Son. The affection, the joy, the fellowship, that the best father has for the best son is getting and approaching to the love that the Lord Jesus had for his father. He implicitly trusted whatever his father said. He said, "My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. The Father loves me and I love him." And then we see in the Lord Jesus Christ a love for others, which is easier for us to measure. Because as a man, he lived among men, and we can see that in the scriptures. We can see how he ate and drank with sinners, that the Pharisees were too self-righteous to eat with and talk with, to tell them of eternal life, because he was so concerned for their souls. We see the love of Christ for people like the rich young ruler, who he evangelized. He called him to repent of coveting and give away everything he had and turn to him and follow him. And the young man went away sad because he had much possessions, the Bible says. You know what the Bible says as Jesus watched him turn away from him and go and walk toward hell? Jesus loved him. He had compassion upon him. But we see the love of Christ most clearly on the cross, where the love of a shepherd for his sinful sheep moved him willingly to die in their place and bear their sins in his body and bear the just wrath of God against each of them, that they may be forgiven and justified by faith in him. We can look at the cross, and that's the best place to look to understand the love of Christ. Yes, look at how he fed the multitude. Yes, look how he healed the blind and the lame. But we look at the cross and we see that the reason he went there was because he was appointed by the Father to be the Savior of sinners. And his love for sinners was so great that he let not even the wrath of man nor the wrath of God dissuade him from redeeming their souls by his blood. Now that's love. It's love that is unconditional, unselfish, sacrificial. It is a love that we see most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fruit of the Spirit's work in his heart. Because at those times where he had to fight against temptation, and when Satan came to discourage him in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the Lord Jesus Christ looking to his Father and loving his Father and loving his people for whom he came and saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." All because of the magnitude of his love. He not only fulfilled the fruit of the Spirit, he fulfilled the fruit of love, but the fruit of joy. There are some people, and I come across them periodically in my reading, that say the Lord Jesus Christ, it's never recorded that he smiled or laughed or had fun or had joy while he was on earth. And I absolutely differ with them. I believe the Bible teaches that he had joy. In fact, he had all of the qualities of the Holy Spirit's fruit in his life. He had to have joy. In fact, he had to have perfect joy. How do I know that? Well, here's an example. When his disciples returned from preaching the gospel and performing miracles, and they were so excited that the demons, that they had power over the demons to cast them out, Jesus said, "Look, rejoice over this, that your names have been written in the book of life. Rejoice over your salvation." And then it says in Luke 10:21, "At that very time, he," Christ, "rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit." That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit right there. "And he said," and this is how he rejoiced, this is how he expressed his joy, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants, to babes. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Here's what he rejoiced over. He rejoiced to see his Father send the Spirit to work in the heart of dead men and give them life. He rejoiced to see the work of God his Father send the Holy Spirit and give his really ignorant disciples strength to preach the gospel of mercy and grace and the power to cast out demons. The things that brought Jesus joy wasn't a drunken splurge or having enough money to finally feel secure, though it can be gone like that. It was to see the work of God in the hearts of men, and it brought him joy that these men had been redeemed from their sins, that heaven was their eternal home, and that God was working in their lives on earth. That's what brought him joy. Because he understood what sin had done to us. It had killed us. It had robbed us of life. It had robbed us of true joy. It had substituted a false joy that only Satan can manufacture to take us away from the true joys of God. It brought him joy to see the hearts of men return to God. And so for the joy set before him, where he will see us, he will gather us into his presence, not only redeemed by his blood, but transfigured by the power of his resurrection and glorified. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, but there was always joy on his mind. Peace. He was always at peace with his Father, living in unity with the Father. I'm in the Father's in me, he said. Patience. Who can doubt the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ with those 12 disciples? And not only with those 12 disciples, but those enemies. At any moment, he could have called a legion of angels to come and destroy his enemies and wipe them from the face of the earth. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the crowds were coming with clubs and torches to arrest him and take him to trial, he is the one that came forth to meet them and spoke, and they fell to the ground. And yet, he let them get up again and take him, because he trusted in his Father's will and had patience till it was accomplished. He did not take the hatred of men as his life, but he counted the love of his Father as his life and had patience with men. And consider how he lived with those disciples. Taught them the same thing over and over and over again, and they still could not get it in their heads that he came to go up to Jerusalem, to die upon the cross and be crucified, and to rise again on the third day. He told them over and over, they couldn't get it, and he was so patient with them. God is patient with everyone here who has not yet repented of their sins and come to Christ as Lord. Paul said in Romans 2, you need to count the kindness of God, the patience of God, to be your redemption and come to Christ while there's time. But our Lord was patient with men. He was kind. He was perfect in his kindness. I love those scenes where he sits down and they bring children to him. And they brought the babes to him to be blessed by him. And at other times, they just brought the children, and he called them, and the little ones came to him, and He spoke to them and blessed them. He loved children, and children loved him. They saw in him one who loved them, and there was no need to fear him if they came to him. How kind he was to the crippled and the blind when they cried out to him for help. And while the Pharisee condemned the woman in his house who came before Jesus and wept over him so that her tears fell upon his feet, and he wiped those tears away, she wiped those tears away with her hair, weeping over her sins. How kind he was to her, saying, "Woman, go into peace. Your sins are forgiven." He has yet to turn away any sinner who comes for mercy and eternal life. How good, thoroughly good, never having an evil thought. There was no deceit found in his mouth, and there was no deceit in his mind. He did not have evil thoughts to manipulate others. He did not have evil thoughts about women who gathered around him. He did not think about how to promote himself by stepping on others. He was so good. And he tried to get the rich young ruler to understand that. He told the rich young ruler that only God is good. But he did that to try to get him to understand that he was God. Because he came to him saying, "Good teacher." And our Lord was trying to explain to him that he was as thoroughly good as God the Father is. The Bible teaches that God is good and does good. That's repeated over and over in the Psalms. There is nothing that God has ever done in the history of this world that is not surrounded and infused with good. God is not good one moment and wrathful the next. He's not merciful one moment and just the next. He is all of these things fully at one time, yet without contradiction of the other. He is good and does good in all his deeds. To call good evil, or to call the good God evil, is a vast sin that has implications in eternity. God does nothing in this world except it accords with his goodness. And the place we see that the clearest is in the Lord Jesus Christ's death for others. At the hands of godless men, the predestined will of God the Father, which is good, was done. Evil was overcome with good. In the cross, we see that God is good in all he does. And we find the goodness that sometimes we question in the circumstances of our life that can be difficult, can be sorrowful, can be trying. But Paul said, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those that believe he is good, to those who are called according to his purpose. The Lord Jesus manifested a goodness down to the core of his being and the thoughts of his mind that we ought to all hope we can become one day. He was faithful. Who can question the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Even unbelieving scholars in history in the past have had to admit that he's the most admirable man in history they've ever seen. He often said, "My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven." And he proved it. He was faithful unto death. When he gave his word, he kept it. When he promised his Father, he did it. And when he promises sinners, the one that comes to me, I will not cast out, he means it. That he that believes in me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. He is so faithful that he keeps his word every time. That's why we study his words, to gain strength, to understand the will of God, to believe in the faithfulness of God as we live in a fallen world. It is the only light in the darkness. It's the only hope of truth. It's the only thing we can build our life on with certainty. The faithfulness of God the Son in his work for sinners. Oh, how meek and gentle Jesus Christ is. The spirit of servitude that he had. While the disciples were arguing who was the best, he said to them, I did not come to serve, but to be served. And to give my life a ransom for many. He is the one that gathered the towel and the basin and washed their feet. He's the one that went to the cross at the hands of godless men to be a ransom for his own, because he's meek. He did not come riding into Jerusalem that last week, prancing on a great stallion, wearing the armor of battle. He came meek and lowly, it says, riding on a donkey. Because he understood from the very beginning of his life and ministry that this was the great calling for which he came. To humble himself under the hand of God and to give himself into the hands of godless men to save such traitors from their own sin. How humble, how meek, what a model for a husband and a wife to use their life to serve one another and to bless each other. And the final fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in Galatians 5:22 is self-control. And we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which he did not have to control himself because he was purely good and faithful. But on the other hand, we have to realize that the prospect of bearing the degradation and pollution of our evil thoughts and words and deeds was so abhorrent to him that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he considered the final approach to the cross, to bear our sins upon himself and be counted the guilty one before the Father as if he had done all of those sins and as if he would now bear the guilt and the punishment for each and every one of those evil thoughts and words and deeds that we have done. As that weight of guilt and horror and suffering came upon him, even God the Son was tried in such a way that he had to control himself by faith. With loud crying and tears, he wrestled emotionally with the horror and degradation of the cross, praying all night with great drops falling from his head as of blood, crying out, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And always adding in submission and self-control, yet not my will, but what thou willest. And the power of the Holy Spirit came to him and comforted him that it was worth it, and strengthened him to go to the cross. So he controlled himself and got up from the garden and called his disciples to get up from their sleep and said, Behold, they come. And he went out and he met his enemies to take him to death, because the fruit of the Spirit called self-control. Control of oneself before God won the day. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled every fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, Let me be brief. How can you bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Well, there's two things you have to do. The first one is you have to look to Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This whole chapter is a beautiful chapter where Paul explains his ministry as a minister of the new covenant of Jesus Christ and what the Spirit does in the heart. But he said in verse 18, speaking to Christians, a principle that you and I need to understand to bear the fruit of the Spirit and become like Christ who fulfilled the fruit of the Spirit. But we all, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, that means the Holy Spirit has already worked in us and removed the veil of our sin to see Christ, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That means the character of Jesus Christ, the glorious character of the fruits of his life, of his goodness, of his love, of his joy, of his faithfulness, of his mercy, of his justice. As we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, something wonderful happens. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. As we gaze into the character and face of our Lord Jesus Christ, so clearly presented in the Scripture, as in a mirror, and as we admire him and look at him and understand him, just like we've been studying the fruit of the Spirit in his life this morning, something wonderful happens. The Spirit makes us become more like him. To grow the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you have to grow your concept of Jesus Christ. You have to look at him. You have to look in the Scriptures at him. You have to turn to him in prayer and look at him and believe in his faithfulness, his love, his mercy, his goodness, his truth, his character, that he loves sinners who come to him for mercy, that he loves to help them change more into his image. And as you believe he is that kind of a loving Savior, your heart begins to change into his image. Because you see, we become like the people we focus on. You focus on the things of the world, you become a worldling. You focus on the people of the world, especially not only in your love for them, but your hate for them, you become just like them. We're called to look away and set our mind on things above where Christ is and look to him and understand his character. I am the true vine, he said. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, but every branch that bears fruit he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, he says. Live in me as a branch always lives in the vine. My Father is glorified by this, he said, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You look to Christ, and then secondly, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 again. We'll finish on this morning. In Galatians chapter 5, this whole chapter is on the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer to bear fruit for God. And in verse 5, he says, for we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. You see, there's a relationship to the work of the Spirit to faith. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to him, causes the growth of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And he says in verse 6, For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Paul put it like this: For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The Holy Spirit strengthens our faith as we look to Christ, and faith works its way out in our lives and bears the fruit of the Spirit by love. Now, if you're confused this morning, let's make it simple. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. Look to Christ, and Christ sends the Spirit to increase your faith. As your faith increases in Christ, and you see what he is more like in his character and goodness and peace and love and joy and patience and faithfulness, and humility and self-control, and understand the greatness of our Savior to give his life for your soul, as you understand that more and more, the Holy Spirit works in your heart to produce his fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And you become more like Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and this just sounds fuzzy and it doesn't make sense and somehow mystical, let me ask you a question. Are you convicted of your sins this morning before a holy God? If you are, the Holy Spirit's working in you right now, because that's where it comes from. And if he's revealing to you your sins and your danger before a God of judgment and wrath, that means he's also calling you to believe in your only hope of refuge, Jesus Christ the Lord, a perfect Savior for people like you. And that in coming to Jesus Christ in humility and repentance for your deeds of the flesh, he will save you, forgive you, and work in your heart by his Spirit to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in a new life. No, you will not change completely and perfectly at once, but a seed will be planted that will grow. Fruit will begin to show in your life that was not there before. And he will help you to change. But you must repent of your deeds of the flesh and flee to Christ for help. Will you do that this morning? He's calling you if you're convicted of sin. Are you going to refuse Christ one more time and say, no, not for me, I'm going to just walk away? Or are you going to do what he calls you to do? He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And Christian, you know that you're not as holy as you should be. But if you can say, I am not what I used to be, though I am not yet what I should be, God the Holy Spirit has begun a good work in you. And if you've gotten off track to pursuing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience, there's good news for you this morning. Look unto Jesus. Live by faith in him, and he will change you. And one day, he will come again. And though it has not yet now appeared what we shall be, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself now as he is pure. By faith, we look unto Christ and are transformed into his image by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, help us today to understand this wonderful truth and dynamic that your Holy Spirit produces Christ-likeness in the heart of sinners, that the wonder of our Lord's death upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins also brings with it the work of the Holy Spirit to transform us into His image. So help us to believe that You will not leave us or forsake us in this endeavor. Help us to not get sidetracked off onto issues that are minor or insignificant, or trying to provide a list of rules to conform ourselves to. But we ask that You would always enable us, first of all, Lord Jesus, to look to You who are raised from the dead, who offered a perfect sacrifice for our sins, whose love is infinite, unchangeable, eternal, and unconditional, that we may daily be transformed by Your grace and love into Your image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.